invite you to turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I have a number of different matters in my mind, subjects to preach upon before we commence another book study, as it were. And one of them is this morning, the subject I want to deal with, that relates to baptism. A number of months ago, an individual approached me with a request to be baptized. And when that happens, of course, you invite others to think about it as well and to consider the importance of this ordinance given by Christ, and to encourage all the unbaptized believers to respond and be involved in that particular event of baptism. So this morning we want to think about the subject to help you a little, just in case I may announce to you there's going to be a baptismal service in the future and you just kind of, well, I'm sure there'll be another one sometime down the road, and I don't have to give too much thought to that. I would urge you to not think that way and draw your attention to the Word. And just to deal with the subject of baptism, I don't think it gets preached on enough and dealt with enough. I think it can be neglected at times, and it that's not good, not good at all. And we should think much about it, and one of the benefits of frequent baptismal services is having it put before us. And for those of us even who already are baptized, to be reminded of the significance of it, of God's faithfulness to us, preserving us and keeping us, and as the Catechism says, improving on our own baptism, which is a whole other area that I think is oft neglected, not thought about very much. But here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, using this portion to help us in some of the thoughts that we will bring to you this morning as we consider the significance of baptism. And next Lord's Day, I want to deal with the Lord's Supper as well. We'll, of course, be observing the table of the Lord, but we will deal with the subject of the Lord's table as well. It's another subject that oftentimes is neglected, and I sought in the past years of my ministry to deal with the Lord's table at least once a year. There was a baptismal service usually around once a year as well. You would get to deal with baptism. So put the ordinances, different aspects of the ordinances, before the people on at least a somewhat regular basis and not be resigned to very infrequent studies. So we're going to read from verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. And read through to the end of verse 18. Let us hear the word of God. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always in your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Amen. May the Lord enrich our own souls by the reading of his word. Such a privilege to hear his truth read before us. Let us pray. Let's seek the Lord momentarily. Our God, we are thankful for the praise of thy people. It is a joy to join our hearts together every Lord's Day. To come to this place, it's just a building, has no real spiritual worth in any truly meaningful way, but it is the place set aside for the assembly of the saints of God that are part of this body, and we are thankful for it, and we're thankful for those that gather. Lord, we pray that this place would ever be a place where we enjoy the blessing of our God. Here our children may be instructed. Here our hearts may be thrilled and encouraged. Here our lives may be led and blessed. Lord, thou knowest the need of us all. And I pray, please, even today, command blessings upon all of thy people. Come and use thy word. Thou knowest the need of every heart. And I pray for that help that only the Spirit of God can give. Deliver us from merely a sermon. We pray for a message, blessed and owned of God. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We have in our family of churches, the Free Presbyterian churches, whether that be of North America or of Ulster, or I'm assuming it's the same in Nepal, we have a somewhat uncommon, yet not unique, policy on the matter of baptism. We are open. Open in the sense that we permit individuals to either hold to a, if we can term it this way, a classic Presbyterian understanding of baptism, which instructs parents to baptize their children, while at the same time not requiring that position of those that are members of our church. Individuals have the right to hold to a believer's Baptist position as well, and are encouraged before God to make up their mind and follow through on their conscience. It's a position that I have appreciated for many years. I've been part of this denomination since 2002, and I became a member about a year or so after that, not much more than a year after, maybe two at the max. The entire time I've appreciated this view, and more actually as time has gone on, valued the open position. And yet with the open position, there are some dangers, at least there can be some dangers, that if we're not careful, it can lead to a negligence of the subject of baptism. I had one of our most senior ministers in Ulster confess that he believed that that had been the case, that there had been a negligence, and whether it was directly because of the open position or whether it was just the fact that the church had been so involved in the preaching of the gospel and something really like Paul and his emphasis in verse 17 here, where there was such evangelistic zeal and the winning of souls, especially through the late 60s and the 70s and into the 80s, where God was blessing in a tremendous way, there maybe was an overemphasis on just getting out there with the gospel, gospel missions, reaching the lost, evangelizing, and maybe an overlooking of the matter of actually baptizing those people who come to faith and following through on this particular ordinance given by Christ. I don't know. That was his observation and his experience after having been a part of the denomination for many, many years. I was baptized just several months after my conversion, but that was really just the providence of God and the way things worked out. The church that I became involved with had just built a new fellowship hall. So if you can imagine, not the main place where we meet to worship, but like this building that is to my left. A building like that had been knocked down and rebuilt, made bigger, more Sunday school rooms and other things were added. And included in the additions was a baptismal tank. And that building opened in September 2002, if I recall correctly. And very soon afterwards, they had a baptismal service. And at that baptismal service, again, going from memory, I think there were over 40 individuals that were baptized, close to maybe 50 or so baptized. One or two that had come from other congregations to be a part of that service, but many of them from the actual congregation of which I was a part. And I was just one of that many group of individuals that were being baptized that day. And when I look back and think of some of the individuals, I don't remember everyone, but I remember some of them. And initially I thought it was charming or sweet that some of these people that had been Christians for years and core members of the congregation for years and pillars in the church for years were being baptized that evening. And as years would go on and I would think about baptism, think about my own baptism, consider it, I came to a point, a certain point where I thought, that was insane. It was crazy that these people had gone on for literally years and never had been baptized until up to that point. I'm not saying that it made them any less of a Christian, but I just wondered, how did that happen? And I know in some sense it was, well, we want to be immersed, but for whatever reason, they wouldn't go to a river or to a swimming pool. And so baptismal services were few and far between, and so they hardly ever happened. And so you'd have a huge crowd. And still to this day, that is the case. Some of our churches that have baptismal tanks, when they eventually have a baptismal service, you can have scores of people involved, 20, 30, 40 people, maybe more involved. I've seen other ones that took place as well, observing these many individuals coming to be baptized when they had been believers for years. It's memorable, but I don't think that that's the way it's meant to be. I don't think that it's intended to be that way. And whenever I was ministering in Calgary, I simply would take, if someone came forward and said, I want to be baptized, then again I would announce to the congregation there's going to be a baptismal service. And the various baptismal services we had, they ranged from one individual to four. So we had a few different baptismal services. And on one occasion, it was just one. I think on another occasion, it was two. On another occasion, there was four. And that was the way that it went. And I rejoiced every time. It didn't matter that there was only one. It didn't matter. I always was thrilled by every single baptismal service. And my heart was thrilled afresh to see these individuals in this fashion going on with God, having come to a saving knowledge of Christ and desiring to follow along in obedience to the Lord to be baptized. And this morning I want to just give something of a primer in relation to this subject and encourage you to think about the subject, think about the matter, and I trust it may stimulate in those of you who have not been baptized, and I don't know who you all are, but if you have not been baptized, to give some serious consideration to this matter, to bring it before the Lord prayerfully, and to realize that this is something that is not to be delayed for decades of your life. First, note with me, its distinction from the gospel. Its distinction from the gospel. In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Baptism is significant. It is. We'll see that in just a moment. But clearly from the apostle's words, there is a distinction in the significance and importance of baptism in relation to the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Baptizing the recipients of the gospel is not the same as preaching the gospel to men and women. Now, baptism doesn't save, never does. It doesn't move you even an inch closer to heaven at all. And so in that sense, you can understand the significance of the apostle's words. He's not diminishing this. He's not saying that it has no importance. In fact, there were others that were with him, and they were the ones perhaps that were carrying out the baptisms, Silas and others, that they were fulfilling this role. It wasn't like they were neglecting the clear command that is given by Christ in Matthew chapter 28 to go into the nations and to baptize them that respond to the gospel. Yet there's an understanding in the apostle that the primary need of men is to hear the message. It is the message that is the power of God. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It is that that needs to be brought to bear upon the consciences of men. The gospel of Christ is what delivers the soul from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God. And it is that, therefore, that the apostle put emphasis upon as the one that clearly God's hand was upon. He gave himself predominantly to the preaching of the gospel, to the deliverance of souls, and left some of the baptizing to others that were in the party involved in ministry. The Lord would have us to understand that to be baptized is not to be saved. To be baptized does not mean that you have something of merit. If you are without Christ, it matters not a jot that water was applied to you in the name of the triune God. To those children who have been baptized here this morning, I trust that you understand this. I trust that you grasp the fact that while your parents may have put you through the waters of baptism, they did that, and I trust this is the case. I'm presuming on this. They did that with the understanding that it is what you need. That you need what is symbolized in what baptism represents. Not the actual waters themselves that wash away your sin, but they're confessing, they're acknowledging, and they're committing you to God. That all that is signified in baptism is the need of your soul. You need to have your sins washed away. It is the message that you need to respond to. That you must trust Christ, love Christ, serve Christ with all of your heart. And if your history is one of, I was baptized, but never have you ever come to a place of adoring the gospel, receiving the Lord, repenting of sin, endeavoring to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus, then there's a want between the baptism and your thoughts, how you justify your disobedience to the gospel. There's an interesting parallel to Paul's words here in Jeremiah chapter 7. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 7 just for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, I may ask you the question, were the burnt offerings and the sacrifices significant in the mind of God? Did they matter? When God said to Israel that they were to do these things, did they matter? Of course, those of you instructed would say, yes, they had significance. They were not unimportant. And yet, read Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22, where God speaks and says, Jeremiah 7, 22, I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, and that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. The Lord here makes a distinction between the sacrifices and the message. A distinction between what he had instituted for them to observe and the primary need and demand of God toward men. All of these sacrifices played their part. Every time someone was involved, they were portraying something of the gospel. And yet, what did it matter if they would not fundamentally obey God? If there was not a heart of submission to God that loved the Lord and gave themselves to obey all that the Scriptures lay out for the people of God. And Paul, therefore, is in some sense creating the same distinction. Christ sent me not to baptize. It's not that baptism is not important. It's not that it doesn't have significance. It's not that it's something that should be ignored. Far from it. But he was bearing the weight of the gospel, bringing that to the hearts of men and women. And so in one sense, you can look at it in terms of importance and realize, look, if you're baptized, whether as an adult or as a child, it matters not. If there is not this submission and living out of the gospel in your life, there has to be the experience of the gospel as the power of God in your life. What is your response to the message as it is preached to you? Is it foolishness? Is that how it looks and how you receive the word of God? It seems to be foolishness. In other words, it's something that's easy to dismiss in your mind. It's not valuable. It's not significant. It's not important. You can carry on your life ignoring the weight of what it is that is communicated in the gospel. You don't see the value in it. You don't know the power of God. You're not saved. Baptized, but not saved. What does it matter? It doesn't matter anything. So we have the distinction. It's distinction from the gospel. Baptism is distinct from the message. While I may encourage you, as one who professes faith in Christ, to say and acknowledge your desire to be baptized, it is secondary to the message. If you were to come to me and desire to be baptized, but you have no testimony of the saving grace of God in your life, number one, I wouldn't baptize you. Number two, I'd issue the warning. You don't understand. You have to know the message. You have to have received Christ for yourself. Secondly, then, consider its declaration of the gospel. It's not only distinct from the gospel, but we have its declaration of the gospel. While there is a clear distinction between baptism and the gospel message, we must also grasp that baptism does declare the gospel, like the sacrifices. All those sacrifices that are mentioned in Jeremiah 7 there in relation to the fact that God is putting above the sacrifices the message, that is the case here as well. But at the same time, it's not that those sacrifices didn't communicate something that was vital. And so it is with baptism as well. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, in verse 38, Peter declares to the congregation who are responding to the message, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And without getting too much into that text, you can see the connection with baptism and the remission of sins, the washing away of sins. You see, God has given signs to his people, and those signs contain messages within them. They're full of gospel truth. And this is part of the blessing of these things, to see them merely as tradition. To get to a point when a church gets just like Israel of old. We have our children, we get them circumcised, this is the tradition, that's what we do. But not to see the significance, to not grasp the message, to miss the whole point, is a grave error. To get to a point again where some of you may come to a mind that you want your children to be baptized. But you get to a point where you think, well, this is just a tradition. It's something we do. No, absolutely not. There has to be a grasp, a of the significance of what is going on and the need of men as it is portrayed even in the signs that God gives. The signs never saved, ever. Even circumcision to Israel, it never saved. There was no sense that this sign saves. One of the clearest illustrations or applications of the historical narrative in relation to that for us is the time when David was fasting and praying over his sick child. And there he is before God, weeping and sorrowing and praying and crying to God for the deliverance of the child. And then the child dies. And of course, you remember his servants were all surprised because they were afraid of his response upon hearing that news. And yet he gets up and he discerns, of course, that something's going on. And he asks the question, is the child dead? And then he goes on, he anoints himself, washes and carries on. And they're perplexed by this. And you know what he says. He says on that occasion, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And he had a confidence. But when did the child die? The child died on the seventh day. If he had reached the eighth day, perhaps he would have been circumcised. He would have went through that. And if there was a sense in which there's a significance, a saving significance in the sign, then David would have been grieved. His heart would have been in turmoil. He would have had not this same confidence, but it didn't matter a jot. It didn't matter at all. David still pronounces this confidence, I will see him. Even though the child had never been circumcised, never received the sign. The signs do not save. And yet, as I say, they declare the gospel. They're truths that they contain. When you do a study of the signs that God has given to his church, circumcision, Passover, baptism, the Lord's table, you do begin to see that there are some significant overlaps in what they are portraying. It's not right across the board. It's not entirely. But it's very clear that the Lord communicated through the significant signs of the Old Testament the same truths that are communicated through the signs he gave in the New Testament. It's actually wonderful because you realize that the message hasn't changed. That what God communicated to Abraham and to his descendants is the same message he communicates to us. That when he gives a sign, though it's not the same as the message itself, is declaring aspects of that message to help us seize upon the truths that we need to grasp. And yet it's consistent. It's consistent through all the generations. One may do a study of these things and see that in relation to circumcision and baptism, they are both signs of the covenant of grace. They both signify union with God through Christ. They both symbolize regeneration. But there are two particular truths I want us to think about in terms of the Lord's consistency and the message of both circumcision and baptism and how he has been consistently through these signs declaring the gospel. That it's not about the signs in and of themselves. It's about the message they communicate. And you must grasp the message that they reflect to your hearts. They, first of all, convey the message of forgiveness. You can see that even in Acts 2:38, when Peter is preaching that on the day of Pentecost, there's going to be the remission of their sins. The sense of forgiveness there is all bound up in that promise. But so it was in the past. Again, go back to Jeremiah chapter 4 this time. Jeremiah chapter 4. And again, the Lord's dealing with his rebellious people. A people who would commit to the sign, but were not submitting to the message. But the sign was communicating the message they failed to grasp. Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. As my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So there's a circumcision here that is distinct from the physical. It is circumcising themselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of their heart. Down to verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? So what is the message? What is the appeal? The appeal is circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskin of your heart. And in verse 14, it's very clear, wash thine heart from wickedness. It's the same. They're synonymous. It's not like the Lord is calling for two different things here. Verse 4 is calling for the same thing as verse 14. It's exactly the same. In one way, it portrays that sign of circumcision, the message there, take away the foreskin of your heart, remove that. But in another way, very plainly, it is washing your heart from wickedness. Washing your heart from wickedness is synonymous with the circumcision referred to in verse 4. And the result is the same, that thou mayest be saved. This is the result. This is the promise. This is what was being conveyed through the sign of circumcision. It always was the case. This is just one passage that I'm referring you to. There are others. And always the sign was communicating this message. You need to grasp this message. And though they often were continuing to practice the sign far too frequently and sadly, they did not get the message included. And the history of the Christian church has been similar. It has at times gone through until still to this day in various quarters where baptism becomes some religious rite and has lost the message that it is communicating. But it's not just forgiveness that you see the glories of these, the message that is communicated through these signs. It's also righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 11. Now, again, what's the apostle's argument here? He is arguing not just the doctrine of justification, but he is arguing the fact that it has consistently been the same message. It hasn't changed. God has always dealt with his people in the same way, that they have a need, that while there may be signs and ceremony that he gives, the real need is a true evangelical repentance and faith in the heart. And the result of that, of course, is that they have a righteousness that they have not earned of themselves. Romans 4, verse 11, speaking of Abraham, again, he's pulling Abraham in to argue for the case that the message hasn't changed. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. In other words, Abraham was right with God before the sign, but he is given a sign that seals to his heart his standing before God, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, the righteousness might be imputed to them also. So, here, again, he's arguing the same. He gave a sign, the sign of circumcision. As I say, there's much that correlates. You could turn to Colossians 2, and you could see again, there's something of a pulling together of both of these, though it's argued to what extent. But the point is this, all are agreed, regardless of position on baptism, all are agreed that there's some overlap in these signs. And my point this morning, beloved, is to grasp the fact that when you're considering baptism, you're considering a sign God has given that is dictating the need of your life. The need for the remission of sins. That no man can purify himself, and no man can accumulate to himself his own righteousness, and no person has within themselves the power to draw near to God of their own merit. Their sins need to be washed away. They need to be removed. And baptism signifies this truth. It is therefore a declaration of the gospel. That's the joy of baptism. It is declaring the gospel. And so as God willing, in the future, near future, there will be at least one, maybe more, who will come and be baptized. In that event, there will be the declaration of the gospel. Now, this individual professing faith in Jesus Christ and walking in obedience by the grace of God, this individual takes to themselves this desire to enter through the waters of baptism as a sign that communicates what has been already a reality within her heart. It's become real to her. I need the blood of Christ to wash away my sins. I need to be washed. I need to be purged. I need to be cleansed. Baptism signifies that. Not just the forgiveness, but the righteousness. Circumcision was a sign of the righteousness that had been given to Abraham by faith. So baptism is a sign of the righteousness that already satisfies God to the man or woman who comes forward to receive it. Thirdly, it's demarcation of the gospel community. It's demarcation of the gospel community. We've seen its distinction from the gospel, its declaration of the gospel, but also let us see finally here its demarcation of the gospel community. There is in baptism, just like circumcision, it was setting people apart. It sets people apart. Amidst the divisions that existed in the Corinthian church, Paul argues, if you're paying attention as we read, he argues that this party spirit was neither something he encouraged or supported. And he actually forces the individuals guilty of elevating different men, whether it's Apollos or Cephas or Paul, those who are guilty of such partisan spirit, he gets them to acknowledge that the only one that was crucified for men is Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And of course, he knows they're answering. He's asking these questions because the answer is obvious. And he's driving them to consider, why are we fighting in this way? Why are we debating over who's more elevated, what party we are of, who do we follow? Paul says, what's this all about? Who was crucified for you? No, not Apollos, not Peter, not me, Christ. And who's the one in whose name you're baptized in? Who's the one that brings you to that point where you were baptized and you receive that sign? Is it not in the name of Christ? Of course. This is the case for all the Lord's people. They all belong to Christ. They don't belong to anyone else. They all belong to Christ. And that is part of the purpose of baptism. It sets people apart and says, this person belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Belongs to the one in whose name they are baptized into. Some months ago, I can't remember what month it was, but when I was verbally fencing the table at the Lord's Supper, I phrased my fencing of the table in such a way that I said that the Lord's Supper is for baptized believers who are walking in fellowship with Christ. And by including the term baptized believers, it caused some concern among one or two. Is this a new stipulation? We have to be baptized before we can take communion. And I didn't think about it when I was saying it. It didn't come into my mind at all, because sometimes there are certain truths that live within your own heart, and they call it sometimes the curse of knowledge. You kind of know something, but others aren't exactly where you are, and they don't fully understand where you're coming from. So that was my error. But it has always been the case in every Christian community ever since the new first century that the order of participation in the signs that have been ordained by Christ, only two, not like the Roman Catholic Church, only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, it has always been the practice that those who participate in the Lord's table already have been baptized. Now, of course, if you're in one of the traditions where infants are baptized and they come to a point where they profess faith in Christ and they want to be involved, of course, baptism's already been taken care of. But even in the Believer's Baptist tradition, it has always been the case. I mean, among those thinking Baptists anyway, among the thinking Baptists, it has always been the case that they too have required that those who participate in the Lord's table also are baptized before them. Now, to greater and lesser degrees, has this been fenced? Some have made it very strict. If you're not baptized, you're not taking the Lord's table. And I have known churches like that. That's the way they run. We don't do things that way here. We aren't that. We don't demand it. The way I stated it was just, it's an understood thing that people will be baptized and then take the Lord's table. I didn't think that through and the consequences and the turmoil that it may cause. But it brought up this point, this matter. Who's to participate in the Lord's table? And it is those who have been baptized. When you go through the New Testament, and this is where the argument comes very clearly, when you follow whether it's Acts 2, Acts 8, other passages, you see that those that believe are baptized, and then they enter in, they're joined to the church, and they participate in the fellowship of the church. Now, let me put it to you this way. If I was to walk into your home, and there was an individual there who was sitting at dinner with you, and I just happened to come at dinner time, bad timing, or good timing, depending on how I was viewing it. I come into your home, and there you are, and someone, this stranger, someone maybe I don't know, but there they are, they're sitting at the table. My presumption would be that you had been introduced. I don't think that's a presumption that shouldn't be made. I would think to myself, well, they obviously know one another, whoever this person is. They know each other. They're sitting at a meal. Obviously, they've gone past the place of what's your name and where are you from and so on and so forth. Now they're sitting and they're eating together. And in a very real sense, that is the order in which the signs are given as well. Baptism is a one-time event that puts you in the community of those pulled apart from the world. And you're different. And communion, the Lord's Supper, is the ongoing meal that reflects the ongoing fellowship of those individuals. And that's the logic of it, beloved. If you can imagine, take again the illustration, as far as we can take it anyway, imagine that you just walked into someone's house, uninvited, and you didn't introduce yourself, and you just sat down for dinner, and you began to eat off their meal. I mean, that would be a little bit of a strange way to go about it, and would be just be really unusual. And that's kind of like coming to the Lord's table. You're declaring fellowship with Christ and with his people without actually having introduced yourself. Come and say, I am part of this body. I belong with these people. My allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so baptism becomes an important aspect of church life. It sets people apart. Again, if you see some of the parallels as far as you can go in terms of Passover and communion. I mean, the Lord institutes communion, the Lord's Supper at Passover. And there is some clear distinction. Otherwise, why would Paul, in this very epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, Christ, our Passover. And he is pulling the gospel in terms of its New Testament context. He's pulling it into how it meshes with the Old Testament. And so you go to Exodus chapter 12, and you see the Passover, if we can just say that's like Old Testament communion. If there they are. And it's very clearly outlined there in Exodus chapter 12 that no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. If you're uncircumcised, you have no part in Passover. So you bring the parallels together and you realize that clearly in Israel that you had to be circumcised and then you participate in Passover. That order. And when you come to the New Testament, you see the same pattern emerge. You see people baptized, and then they come into the fellowship of the church and they participate in communion. You may not have been taught this before. It's not your fault. We can go through long years at times and not fully understand everything. And you may ask the question, well, what does it change? It doesn't really change anything. It's simply this. If you are not baptized, but you are a believer walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized because that is what the Lord would ask of you. That's all. The FPCNA BCO, that's the Book of Church Order, it states very plainly, although neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper is essential for salvation, neither is it optional. The privilege of participation is also a duty. Neglecting these divinely ordained ordinances is de facto disobedience. For a Christian not to be baptized or habitually to refrain from coming to the Lord's table is incongruous with what it means to be a Christian. This disobedience defies the divine intent of the sacraments to mark a visible difference between Christians and the world. Neglecting the sacraments is unchristian. That's true. It's not something the Lord leaves as optional. Repent, be baptized. This do in remembrance of me. But it is in that order. So I want you to be thinking about it. Again, I don't even know to whom this applies. It may apply to the one person who came forward and says, I need to be baptized. They may be the only person who's a believer here this morning that needs to be baptized. Or there may be others. And I would encourage you, therefore, come and speak to me. There's no pressure. Maybe you have some questions about baptism, questions about whether you should be baptized, or other matters that may arise in your mind. And that's part of what we're here to do, is to help you through these things. And we do want things to be done decently and in order. There is a certain pattern. Scripture is clear in these things. And yet we are lenient. We don't fence. If you're unbaptized, you can't take the Lord's table. If you're yet unbaptized, we'll not fence the table from you next week. If you're walking with the Lord, you'll be more than welcome to participate. But we must, by the Lord's command, encourage what he has called for. That we go to the nations and we disciple those nations. And where there's a response to the word, a positive adherence to the truths communicated, those individuals ought to be baptized. Sometimes there's great crowds, like the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Sometimes there's just one, the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip out there in the middle of nowhere, baptizing a man, possibly just by himself. But either way, if you know the Lord, you need to give serious consideration to this ordinance. Christ would have you to be baptized and to know the joys of what it communicates and the blessing of being a part of a people who are distinct from the world. That's what it is. I don't belong out there. I belong here with the Lord's people. May the Lord help us and bless his word to us. Let's pray. Again, we will keep you abreast of details in relation to forthcoming baptismal service. I will meet with those that intend to be baptized. And if you have any questions, please come and see me. Let me know of those questions, maybe concerns, any other matters that may be upon your mind, and I'll be happy to help you and talk with you. But just again, it's not about worthiness. Don't have it in your mind that everybody in Acts chapter 2 was a fully sanctified Christian upon receiving the gospel, and They were baptized because they had it all. They're living perfect lives. They were not. They were new believers. They had to commit themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to be taught, to be instructed. They had much ground to make up. They didn't know it all. So it's not about being perfect in order to be baptized. It's simply about being saved. If you're saved, this is something the Lord calls you to do. Our Father, we thank thee for thy blessings. What a privilege it is to hear the gospel. And what a mercy to, by the Spirit of God, respond. We thank thee for saving our souls this morning. This is the great delight of our hearts, that even should we be like that dying thief upon the cross, it is enough to be able to say, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, and to hear the response, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Like the dying thief, like the child of David's, these signs do not save. They're not necessary. And yet, there is significance in them. They have a weight of meaning and instruction. And they are used, as they come together by the word, they are used to teach our hearts and strengthen our faith. And Lord, we pray, do help us as a congregation to know the joy of souls being saved and being baptized in the name of the triune God. So bless those souls that to whom it may apply. Help them as they navigate their thoughts and as they consider these matters. May be gracious to them and help them. We pray, Lord, that when that time comes, we will have the joy of seeing those to whom it applies being baptized to the glory and honor of our God. O Lord, bless thy word to our hearts and keep us in thy fear and thy love. And as we spend our time this afternoon, sanctify it. Cause our rest and conversation to be blessed and owned of God. And then, as we gather again this evening, may thy presence be with us. And may the company not just be one with one another, but may the Lord be in our midst. So hear our prayers, forgive our sins, and go with us. We pray in Jesus' name.